Looking at this big chunk of Samuel, those two readings are just two parts of it. We'll jump into that in a second. But let me ask as I begin, what is foolishness? What does it mean to be a fool? I wonder how you'd answer that question. I wonder if there's someone who jumps to your mind when I ask what is foolishness. Don't call out any names, please. Perhaps a more healthy question for us to ask, perhaps, is what are the times you can think of when you have been a fool? If you can't think of any, by the way, you just need to think a bit harder and a bit more clearly. You'll find some. There are certainly many times when I've been a fool. For instance, one night when I was a teenager, after too many drinks at a friend's house, not far from here, on Leech Place, round off Bush Street, I foolishly ran into the house. We were outside. I foolishly ran into the house without checking if the glass sliding door was open or closed. It wasn't open. It broke. I bled a lot. I still have the scars to show. I don't know if you can see that. I haven't run through another glass door since then, and Jesus, through his word, has taught me some helpful things about drinking. But unfortunately, I still haven't grown out of my foolishness enough. You can ask my wife or my children about that, and they could tell you other ways, which I'm still a fool. And I can kind of laugh about that night as a teenager in one sense, but that foolishness was actually very dangerous. If the cuts from the glass had been only slightly deeper or in just a slightly different place, I may well have bled to death. And yet, there is some foolishness that's even more serious. And the large passage in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14, which we're covering today, presents us with a picture of very weighty foolishness. But it's a surprising and actually rather disturbing picture of foolishness if we take it seriously. And that's what we're going to try and do now. We're going to work our way through this passage, these two chapters, with a focus on the beginning, which was the first reading we heard, but we're going to work through the whole couple of chapters in a kind of overview way. And as we do, we'll build up a portrait of a fool, a picture of what these two chapters given to us by God have to show us about foolishness. And also at a few points, we'll see a contrast that they draw with someone who is wiser. So mostly we'll see a portrait of foolishness with a bit of a contrast of a picture of someone who is wiser. Let's pray now that God will indeed help us to take this seriously so that it will be of benefit to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word which continues to speak. We thank you for your spirit who continues to speak through your word. We thank you that you're at work in us and we trust you to be at work in us. Please be at work in us now as we consider this part of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story actually starts in a little bit of an enigmatic way. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1 with me, next to the big number 13 in your Bibles, right at the start of the passage, next to the big number 13, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, chances are in your Bible, you'll have some little footnotes next to 30 years old, next to 42 years. You may even have some slightly different numbers. The footnotes in the church Bibles say the original Hebrew does not have the words 30 or 40. One of the footnotes says the Masoretic text, which is just the main manuscripts of the Hebrew. Now, literally, this verse, therefore, says this. Saul was a son of a year in his becoming king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. That's a very strange thing. A son of a year would normally mean 1 year old. Clearly Saul wasn't 1 year old when he was anointed king back in chapter 9 when he was going around the countryside looking for his father's donkeys. Clearly he wasn't 1 year old when he was confirmed as king in chapter 11 after he defeated Nahash, the enemy king in a battle. It'd be pretty impressive for a 1 year old. He wasn't 1 year old. So many scholars and translators figure that some words might have been left out of the text here. Hence they've added 30 and 40 in many Bibles. And the book of Acts says that he ruled for 40 years. So that 42 makes sense if Acts is using round numbers, so they've got good reasons for doing it. But actually, it might be that the strange Hebrew here, and it is strange, but it might be that it's intentional. because it might be that it had been about a year from the time that Saul was anointed king to when he was confirmed as king. About a year, so son of a year. And it might have been that his reign up to that point, from when he was confirmed king up to the point we're up to now, was about 2 years, maybe. Or perhaps the 2 years is just a turn of phrase for a very short time. There are a number of phrases like that in Hebrew that are specific, but they're actually a general term for a short time. If so, this would be making a literary rather than literal point, which the Bible does at various points. Now, I'm not certain if that's the case, but it may be that these strange numbers in the Hebrew are intentional. And the reason I labour that, make a point of it, one, because it's there and you might be interested, but two, because in one sense, Saul's reign falls apart from this chapter onwards. This is the beginning of the end for Saul. He would, at a kind of surface level, rule for many more years, all the way to his death at the end of chapter 31 of the book of 1 Samuel. But in terms of his rule in the Lord's eyes particularly, it begins to end here. And that is all because Saul is the fool that we get a portrait of in these two chapters. It begins like this in verse 2. Saul chooses a bunch of men from Israel and he stations them in some towns in the central part of the Israelite land. And you find out why he does that in verse 3, because there is a Philistine outpost in this Israelite area, and the Philistines are the enemies of the Israelites. And Saul's son Jonathan, so the prince Jonathan, takes action in verse 3. He attacks this Philistine outpost. It's possible that he kills a leader. The language kind of may imply that. And so the word goes out all over the place in verse 4. It's all on now. The Hebrews, the Israelites, you need to come and be summoned to the battle because it's all go. And then in verse 5, the Philistines assemble for battle. And they way outmatch the Israelites. They had an outpost before. Now they come flooding in. And they outmatch the Israelites both in numbers and in their gear of war. It says that as well as having chariots, their soldiers were like sand on the seashore. And so in verse 6, the Israelites could see they have a problem here. And they're terrified. It's like if I went up and punched Mike Tyson. Like, it's not a wise thing. Oh, whoops. Who was that I punched? I'm in trouble here. Because once they see who they're actually dealing with, and these Philistines come in, they're in trouble. And so they hide in all kinds of places. Verse 7, they even run away. And then halfway through verse 7, Saul's at Gilgal, town of Gilgal, with the rest of his troops. And even the troops that are left are terrified. And here's the thing. Saul's now there at Gilgal, and he's waiting for Samuel. Verse 8, it says, he's waiting for 7 days, waiting for the time that Samuel said he would come. And Saul is waiting, and he is waiting. Can you feel the tension that Saul would be feeling? His soldiers are beginning to scatter. And yet Saul is still waiting, and Samuel still isn't turning up. Have you seen Samuel? Have you seen any sign of the prophet? No. He hasn't turned up. And Saul's men are more scared and scattering. And so Saul acts. He takes action. In verse 9. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as Saul finishes offering this sacrifice, wouldn't you know it, who turns up in verse 10? Samuel. And Saul goes out to greet him. Seems reasonably cheerily. "Hi, Samuel." Samuel is not cheery when he sees what has happened. Verse 11. "What have you done?" Can you imagine Saul's face falling? What have I done? "Well, where have you been?" And so Saul explains what he's done in the rest of verse 11. "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favour, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Now, in many ways, what Saul says there is very reasonable, very pragmatic. We saw how hard-pressed Saul was. We saw the men, his soldiers scattering because they were terrified. In fact, the writer has emphasized, hasn't the writer of this part of 1 Samuel, has emphasized, made a point of the terror of the men and of the fact they were hiding and they were scattering. The writer's left us no question. Saul was in a terrible spot. This chapter's really helped us to feel the difficulty of Saul's situation. If you haven't felt it, if you haven't felt empathy for Saul, you need to let this text work on you, because it puts us in Saul's shoes and it shows us how hard the situation was. And that makes Samuel's response in verse 13 jarring. Have a look at it. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." How can Samuel say this was a foolish thing? It seemed very reasonable, rational, sensible, maybe even wise. But no, says the Lord's prophet, he says it was foolish. And that's because, though Saul was hard-pressed, he still did what he knew he shouldn't do. It was still wrong. From what Samuel says, it's clear that Saul knew the command of the Lord, that he shouldn't have done what he did. That God had, in some sense, commanded him to wait for Samuel. And yet, Saul took things into his own hands. He got very pragmatic. He took things into his own hands that he shouldn't have taken into his own hands. Yes, it was a real pressure cooker situation, genuinely. But he still did what was wrong. As the commentator John Woodhouse says, very wisely, he says, "What a huge mistake it is to think that to obey God is an easy thing to do. Trusting God is neither straightforward nor simple. The foolishness of disobedience and the wisdom of obedience can only be seen when we take into account something other than the circumstances." In other words, no one said obeying God would be easy. Doing what is right is not always easy. We shouldn't expect it to be easy. We shouldn't tell people it's easy. It's not easy, but it's still right. And doing wrong is still wrong, even when it's hard not to. And that's the first and most important piece of this portrait of a fool: disobedience to God. Foolishness disobeys God, and such disobedience is foolish, even in very hard situations, even when it seems reasonable. Because after all, God knows what is good, even in very hard situations. So when Jesus said really hard things to us, I don't know if you were here a couple of years ago when we went through the sermon on the plane, and Jesus said, "Love your enemies," and Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek," and things like that, and we went, "What?" He actually knows what he's doing. And when God said to Saul, "Wait, wait 7 days, and you're not the one to make these sacrifices," or whatever it was he said, God knew what he was doing, even when it didn't seem like it. See, if we just look at the circumstances, sometimes disobedience seems like the only option. But you have to look beyond the circumstances to the bigger picture with God included in it. To the fact that God can be trusted even in the hardest places. To the fact that God makes promises that go beyond this life. So our frame of reference for our action needs to include that big frame. To quote the same commentator, "It's in the light of God's promise that the utter foolishness of Saul's disobedience must be seen." In the light of God's promise, the utter foolishness of Saul's disobedience must be seen. Whether the act of disobedience helped the situation with the Philistines was irrelevant. What matters is that it forfeited the promise of God. And indeed, that's the consequence of this foolishness in verse 14. Saul's kingdom will now not endure. And God says he's chosen another man, a man after his own heart, which actually means the man that God set his heart on. We plan to see more of who that is when we come back to 1 Samuel later next year, God willing. But for now, we've seen the key part of the portrait of a fool, the key part, disobedience. And yet, it's at one level, let's be honest, a very understandable disobedience, because it's the kind of disobedience that we all fall into, that we can all relate to. More on that later. For now, let's keep moving forward and we'll draw out a few elements of this portrait from the rest of these chapters. We're kind of going to fly over them at bird's eye view now. And the next part, chapter 13, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, sets us up for what follows. And these verses show us more of the reason that Saul and his men had to be scared of the Philistines. The Philistines had raiding parties going out from their camps in three different directions, which shows something of the numbers, the power of their numbers. They had enough to go three different directions and still have an army at the camp. Massive numbers. And then verse 19 to 22, we see the Philistines had control over what weapons the Israelites had. The Philistines had managed to rid the Israelite territory of blacksmiths, so only Saul and Jonathan had swords. The rest had picks and pitchforks and stuff. In other words, the Philistines were formidable opponents. And that makes what happens next all the more extraordinary, because in chapter 14, verses 1 to 15, we see Jonathan again, Saul's son. And he makes a daring and courageous incursion into the Philistine camp. In fact, he climbs up a kind of cliff to do so. It's valiant, it's a little bit crazy, but the key thing is there in verse chapter 14, verse 6, if you've got it open, it's worth turning to. Chapter 14, verse 6, near the end of the verse, Jonathan says this: "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Do you see the contrast to Saul's foolishness here? Saul had been faced with a seemingly impossible situation, and he disobeyed in his lack of trust. Jonathan walks into a seemingly impossible situation, and he knows that he can trust the Lord. That is key to a portrait of wisdom. Jonathan shows wisdom in his trust of the Lord, and the Lord acts through and with Jonathan against the enemies of the people. And if you want to see more of how he acts, it's a great part to go home and read this afterwards. Read that chapter 14 afterwards. But as we come to chapter 14, verse 16, we return again to foolishness. Because the focus comes back on Saul again, and he sees at a distance, Saul sees at a distance that something's going on in the Philistine camp. So he musters his forces, which is fair enough. Then in verse 18, Saul calls for a priest to bring the Ark of God, which is the wooden chest, which is a symbol of the and the place where God's special presence dwelt. And so Saul seems to be seeking guidance from the Lord at this moment, which is a wise thing to do. That's in verse 18. But then in verse 19, chapter 14, verse 19, as more happens, Saul kind of looks up. Oh, there's more going on in the Philistine camp. Saul changes his mind and he tells the priest, "Withdraw your hand. Don't worry about seeking the guidance of the Lord." And you see, if you look carefully here, a kind of lightness with the Lord that's happening. It's almost a flippant attitude to God. Saul's going to make use of God 1 minute, and then he won't. He's going to ask God guidance 1 minute. "Oh, no, actually, this thing's going on. I better not. I'm just going to get on with it. I'm going to get on and go to the battle like a king does." It's like consulting the Lord as an optional extra for Saul. It's not a bad idea. He's all in favor of it. But he'll drop it if time is pressed. God's just one more tool in the toolbox for Saul, rather than the Lord who Saul desperately needs to depend on. And that's another part of the portrait of a fool. But again, I see that reflected in me too often. How about you? Still, in light of Jonathan's trust in the Lord and of the Lord's action, the battle goes very well. So chapter 14, verse 23. See, we're running through it. We are. Verse 23. "So on that day, the Lord saved Israel, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven." In other words, it went really well. It went really well. And then immediately, the tone changes. Verse 24. We go back to hearing of Israel's distress. And we see that there's something tied up with that distress. Saul's made a rash oath. Look at the end of verse 24. end of verse 24, this is the oath Saul made. Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. Rashness. Rashness with words. That's the next part of the portrait of a fool. Making a rash oath, which ends up actually hurting others. And do you notice why Saul made that oath there? They can't eat until what? Until I have avenged myself, he says. I want vengeance on my enemies. And everyone else has to wait until I get it. This is self-focus. It's another part of the portrait of the fool here. Self-focus that makes others the servants of the things that I think must happen. Well, Saul's son Jonathan didn't hear the oath, but he was presumably, at the time, he was probably too busy trusting the Lord and getting on, being used by the Lord to do great things. And so he never heard the oath. So when the Israelites, Saul's back with the Israelites now, and when they run through a forest and there's honey dripping through this forest, well, Jonathan sees it and he tastes some, puts some on the end of his staff, has a sugar hit, and the sugar hit lightens his eyes. Now that sight, wide eyes brightened by a sugar rush, some of you know it. And for many of us, when it's a two-year-old at 7 p.m., that's a terrifying sight. But when it's a famished soldier, that is a godsend, that burst of energy. And so one of the troops tells Jonathan in verse 28 the oath that his father had made. And that was stopping all the other troops from eating this honey. And Jonathan has the wisdom to see just how foolish that oath was. Jonathan shows us that wisdom can see through foolishness. It trusts the Lord and it can see through foolishness. And indeed, Jonathan also shows us something else about foolishness, because the rashness and self-focus of Saul had actually turned in on itself. Did you notice that? Jonathan says this in verse 30. How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder and took from some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? See, if the men had been able to eat, if they weren't bound by the silly oath that Saul made in his rashness, they would have had an even greater victory. They would have had more strength. So Saul's self-focused rashness had actually undermined the very thing that he was seeking. He wanted vengeance. Well, he would have got more vengeance if he hadn't have been so self-focused and rash. But the thing is that sin eats the sinner. Foolishness undermines the fool. And you do things in your sinful foolishness that end up undermining the very things you want. How often our foolishness does that? When we sinfully, arrogantly determine to go after something in a kind of foolish, arrogant way, apart from the Lord, we actually end up ruining even the thing that we're after. Sin eats the sinner. Foolishness undermines the fool. But unfortunately, Saul doesn't see that, even when it's pressed upon him. Down in chapter 14, verses 31 to 32, the Israelites have ended up so famished, so hungry, that when they are allowed to eat, they do it in a way that's against God's law for the Israelites. They eat with the blood in, and the blood was only to be used for sacrifices at that time. And so, as Woodhouse says, obedience to Saul's silly oath has now led to mass disobedience of God's law. Saul made this oath. They've been obeying that, and it's led them to disobey God's law. And though Saul tries to do something about it, about this problem with the blood, in verses 33 to 35, that's good that he tries to do something about it, but what he doesn't do is acknowledge that he, through his rash oath, is actually the ultimate cause of it all. He doesn't acknowledge that. He says, oh, I've got to stop them from doing this terrible thing, but he never says, I caused them to do this terrible thing. And soon, when the Lord doesn't answer Saul in verse 36, Saul decides to find out by lot what the problem is, but he still doesn't see his own foolish part in it all. His own son is called up by lot as the one who broke the oath. We heard about that in our second reading. And when Jonathan shows the foolishness of it all in verse 43 by saying, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. When Jonathan shows that, Saul still doesn't see his own fault in it. See, this portrait of foolishness includes the lack of acknowledgement of our own faults, of our own foolishness. And there's even more in here than that. We could go on, but we do need to stop. And we've seen this portrait of a fool. It all stemmed from disobedience, but it expanded out from there into lightness and a kind of flippancy towards the Lord, into rashness in speech, self-focus, and a lack of acknowledgement of our faults and failures. And I hope you've noticed along the way, this portrait of a fool looks disturbingly like a mirror at many points. And one of the disconcerting things about this portrait of foolishness is that it is very ordinary. And yet, it's so destructive. Now, we are not kings of Israel. We're not even ancient Israelites. We're different. But we would still be fools if we didn't learn from this fool. There are still many things we can learn from him. As we see this portrait, as the Lord presents it to us this morning, let us not embrace foolishness. Let us not be like Saul. Let us rather seek to trust the Lord, even when it's really tough, knowing that in the end, it is foolishness not to trust him. Even though it might seem so counterintuitive to do what he says at times, and let's be honest, it does. But we need to learn to trust him, lest we be fools. Because the promise of God and God's workings, which we cannot see in the moment quite often, or we can't see as we look at the circumstances, and the way God ultimately uses obedience for eternal purposes in ways that we can't see at the time, those things far outweigh the ends we can see and the circumstances that feel so heavy in the moment. The promise of God and the power of God and his will to use obedience far outweigh the immediate difficulties, even when they're so heavy. So in those moments, let us really trust him. When it's really hard, when we're feeling overwhelmed, let's trust him. And let's seek the help of our other brothers and sisters in church who God's actually given us to help us with this, rather than trying to stick it out on our own and falling as a result, as so often happens. I mean, how often have I given in to some sinful impulse or desire? There's lots of them that different people give into at different times that different people struggle with. For instance, the impulse to some lustful indulgence when you're feeling impossibly tempted and you're tired and you're weak and you think, I just can't resist this. Or the temptation to say harsh words or careless words or to gossip because you've got to get it off your chest because it feels too hard to control your tongue because it's just what I'm like and it's just what it is and it's just too hard. Or to have an extra drink because you know it'll make the pain go away or help you enjoy the night when you know the Lord said, do not get drunk. But then so soon, after you give in to that desire, so often you feel the foolishness, don't you? Why did I do that? Why did I waste that time doing that? Why did I offend the Lord doing that? And you know, even if you or I didn't feel that foolishness when we do things like that, it would still be foolish. Because it would be disobeying the one who truly knows what is right, the one who is truly good. So let us learn from a fool's mistakes so that we trust the Lord and obey him even when it's hard. But also, and finally, let us trust the wise. Saul's foolishness, as we've seen, was tied up at its heart with disobedience. But as we've also seen, at least we certainly should have seen, it's a foolish disobedience that we all fall into. We all echo the kind of disobedience that he falls into. Indeed, if we're wise, we will realize that we are fools in this way. Fools who have disobeyed often and grievously. And I'm not just talking about the person next to you. I'm talking about you and me. So as fools, let us lean on and look to the one king who was not a fool. The one king who didn't give in to disobedience, even when under the greatest pressure. I read Mark 14 in my morning Bible reading on Friday and saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross. He was in utter, deep anguish at what he was facing. Father, take this cup from me if there's a way. Absolute anguish. Anguish that would have had me running away, which is exactly what his disciples did. They all fled. And yet Jesus, even in his anguish and his turmoil, continued in obedience to the will of his Father. He continued to the cross. So let us lean on him. Trust his obedience. Trust in him who can save even fools like us if we're wise enough to trust him. May he make us wise enough to trust him. Amen.